So we've been going through the Psalms now for some time. We're in Psalm 9. I've titled the message, God the Just is Satisfied. God the Just is Satisfied. If you look at, if you're taking notes and you write down all of the main points, which there's one for each of, one slide for each of those main points, you will find a predicament, you'll find a problem as you consider these points, and that is the problem of man's sin and the greatness and justice of God and the wrath of God. And the point of the gospel, I'll give you the punchline up front for those who are not Christians, the deal with the gospel, what the gospel is all about is how God, the just and righteous and holy God, can maintain his justice while yet forgiving sinners. How can a holy God forgive sinners? Well, the answer is that God, the just, is satisfied to look on his son, Jesus, and pardon you. The title of this sermon, God the Just is Satisfied, obviously comes from the song Before the Throne of God, which I'm sure all of you knew that already, but it's also from these points in the sermon combined with the translation of the title of the psalm. In my Bible, it says, to the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son. Hebrew scholars believe that these titles, the titles not the ones added by, let's say, like a Cambridge editor or a Crossway editor, but the ones that came with the text, came with the text. And that these titles are inspired, the inspired word of God, and belong with the text as the rest of the verses. So there's something about the death of the Son that's in this chapter. And my conclusion is that if you combine the contents of this psalm and summarize them into points, you find that the death of the Son is the only solution. Now, there is a bit of double play on words going on with the death of the Son because it's obviously speaking of David's son who died. Now, which one would that have been? Well, in all likelihood, it would have been Absalom, the son who died by, well, his hair got caught in the tree when he was riding on his horse, and then David's soldiers saw him, and they decided to make some target practice out of him, and then they went back and told David, thinking that they'd done a good thing, and David was very angry because even though his son, who had done an overthrow, a rebellion against David, David still loved his son. Even though his son was causing a civil war and trying to overthrow the kingdom, David still loved him, even though his son was trying to kill him and had rallied an army to take over the kingdom. So anyway, looking now at our verses, point number one, we have slides for this. Point one, proclaim God's greatness. Proclaim God's greatness. Verses 1 and 2. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So I've summarized these two verses with the words, proclaim God's greatness. David is saying 4 times, I will praise you. I will tell. I will be glad and rejoice. I will sing praise to your name. This first point can be divided into 2 subpoints. The first of which is praising God's great deeds. Praising God's great deeds. What do I mean by that and where do I get it from? Well, it says in verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. So we're praising God for his great deeds. When it comes to praising God, often the easiest thing for us to give thanks for is God's works, God's deeds, God's actions. Those are often the easiest things for us to thank God for. Why? Well, we've experienced them. We can remember them. They're often very fresh in our minds or maybe in our calendars, or we can look back and remember when we got that promotion or when we got that perfect score on that test, and we can say, thank you, Lord, for your help in this. Thank you for your provision in this thing. It's often the easiest thing to give thanks for because these things are so fresh on our minds. Thank you for the way you protected me when I didn't know what was happening or until after it was over. Thank you for the way you guided me through that incredibly dark time and were with me. Thank you for drawing me close to you when I began to wander away. Thank you for saving me even though I don't come from a Christian background. Thank you for comforting me when I was completely hopeless. Thank you for washing away my sins even though there were so many. Thank you for restoring my life from the pit. These are just a few examples. I'm sure you can think of your own personal examples. When these kinds of examples are personal. The cry of praise that flows out of the heart of the believer has a level of passion to it. It's far more than simply affirming something in an intellectual way. Yes, I know that God provides, and I know that God gives, and I know that God forgives. But when you know God provides for you, when he provides for your needs, when he helps you, when he forgives your sins, when you experience these various blessings of God, it cultivates a more zealous, a more fervent, a more devout praise of God, a more heartfelt devotion to him. It's more than just something that you know in an intellectual way. For example, God, I remember when you rescued me from that horrible situation in 2019. You were such a merciful God. Thank you for that. Please do it again. Verse 1 points to that personal response in such situations. It says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. With my whole heart. It's not just this like, yeah, that was nice. I gave it 2% of my energy for a minute and a half. I was watching TV and then I thought, you know what? The Lord did something really good for me yesterday. So I'm going to turn the volume down a little bit while I pray, but I don't want to mute it. Cause like, I'm still kind of watching the show, but you know, all right, thank you, God. Oh, but well, yeah, go team. Okay. Now back to my prayer again, go sports team. That's not praising him with your whole heart. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch sports, but I'm using that as an illustration to say that what David's talking about here is praising God with his whole heart, with his full body emotions, not just a little bit of praise to God. Now, let me ask you a pointed question. When you sing praise to Jesus, do you sing with your whole heart? Do you sing with reckless abandon? Do you sing loud enough that the person next to you can hear you? Some of you don't. I know this because I walk around the room a little bit during the songs because I need to like check attendance and stuff. And there are people that I walk past and you're standing there, but I don't hear any sounds coming out during the songs. Do you sing loud enough that the person next to you can hear you? Do you sing loud enough that you can hear you? You might say, oh, well, I don't have a very good voice, or I'm not trained, or I can't sing like so-and-so. Well, that doesn't matter. The Bible says sing. It says sing with joy in your hearts to the Lord. It says make a glad sound. It says make a joyful noise. And maybe a joyful noise is all you can come up with. Well, that's okay. The Lord hears your joyful noises. By the way, if you listen to ancient Israelite music, you'll find that it sounds very different from modern music. And it's the type of music that I personally don't like the sound of. I find it extremely unpleasant. Now, does that mean that God finds it unpleasant? Well, no, it doesn't. There's no reason to think that God dislikes the musical praise of people that lived 3,000 years ago. And so perhaps you sound like that. Maybe your voice is just kind of a droning sound, or it's very repetitive, or your voice isn't going up when it's supposed to go up, or it's not going down when it's supposed to go down. That's fine. That's not the point. The point is to sing with your whole heart. So are you singing with enough heart that anyone can hear you? Or are you thinking only about yourself and how you sound when you sing and you're like, oh, I don't want anyone to hear me. I'm just going to keep my songs inside. I'll sing in my heart to the Lord. That's personal. It's between me and Jesus. No, it's between you and Jesus and the assembly of the saints. Let me ask you, when was the last time you sang in a corporate setting, a congregational setting, and afterwards you felt a little something in your voice, you know, like a little strain or a little like, oh man, I'm a little tired. Maybe I need some water. Like that was tiring. I actually exerted some energy singing. Gordon, I'm going to use you as an illustration. Hope that's okay. Hope you saw this coming. You probably knew I was about to say this. So once upon a time in January, December, Gordon and I were sitting at a conference over at my old church over in Chelsea. And they were singing Psalms a cappella. And none of us had ever heard these songs before. Like nobody in the room. Like we've read these Psalms in ESV, New King James, even the King James Version. But we've never sung them in whatever this Scottish Psalter from 15, whatever version this is. Like this is like, you know, of the Geneva Bible era. So this is like obscure stuff. We don't know these words. We don't know this poetry. And we certainly don't know these tunes. These are not familiar tunes. But the organizers of the conference wanted to have, for somebody's old time sake, they wanted to do a singing of the Scottish Psalter a cappella. Now, we obviously needed some help on this because none of us know these songs. Even if we know the Psalms, we don't know the way that it's structured. So they had, a cantor is the term for it or something. They had somebody who knew the songs and who knew the tunes who came and stood up to the front. And he sang the first verse and then told us when to begin. And then we sang. And it wasn't very good. So what happened was we kept going. And let's say we went through like Psalm 100 and we didn't do a very good job. Well, the organizer of the conference got up in the front of the room and he said, "All right, you can do better than that. We're going to do that again. We're going to sing like we mean it." And that's what we did for 3 days. He got some singing out of us. He got some passion out of us. And then afterwards, or at one point, Gordon looks over, we're sitting next to each other, and he looks over at me and goes, "Man, I'm tired. My voice is tired," like, because we're singing loudly. There's recordings of these probably on the Sermon Audio website. Like 100 guys singing some a cappella psalms to obscure tunes with even more obscure lyrics. But we tried. We gave it our best effort, and I think the Lord was pleased. At least our voices were tired. But let me ask, have you ever had a tired voice because you were actually participating in the singing? If you're a member of this church, you've gone through membership class, and one of the things that I told every single one of you is that as far as congregational singing goes, which is one of our 12 things, we sing congregationally, which means that none of us are here to listen to Luke and Darlene sing. We're all here to offer up praises to the Lord. And if you come in and you're a member and you come here and you're like, "Oh, I don't know the songs today." Well, that's a reflection of you're not doing your homework, because you get an announcement on the app every week that has the list of the songs. It comes out, I think, on Tuesdays or Wednesdays at 11 a.m. I think it's Tuesdays. It's Tuesdays. Tuesdays at 11 a.m. And if you're not getting that notification, you should delete the app and reinstall it, and then it should be working better for you. And it has the songs. And you can click on them, and then you can listen to them. And if they're ones you don't know, especially click on those ones and listen to them and familiarize yourself with them so that you can know how it's supposed to sound. That helps you. That aids in your worship of God. And if you say, "Andy, I'm really busy. I don't have time for that." Well, do it as part of your daily devotions. And you say, "Andy, I don't do daily devotions." I would say, "Well, thank you for telling me that. It's time that we start. This should be a daily thing." And you have time to sing a 3-minute song to Jesus. You have time. There's other things you do that spend 3 minutes that, you know, scrolling on your phone. Just check your app, your phone activity. You'll see you have 3 minutes. So you can learn these songs and you can sing with your whole heart because the Lord has done wonderful things for you. I can assure you of that. The Lord has blessed you in many ways. He's blessed you in countless ways. So you can sing with your whole heart with praises to God. So our first subpoint under point one is praising God's great deeds. Our second point is praising God's great person. God's actions for us flow out of who God is. Verse 2 says, "I will be glad and rejoice in you." It's actually rejoicing in God himself. At some point in relationships, whether it be a parent to their child or anything else, at some point when love forms, it becomes not just appreciating what a person does for me, but appreciating who they are. I'm not sure where we're on that spectrum between in my family with our son, if baby Andrew just likes us because, you know, Emma nurses him and I don't really know what I do for him. But at some point, there will be love that develops there where it's not just, "Hey, what can I get from you?" But it's that I actually like you as a person. God's actions for us flow out of who he is. His character is the root of his actions. While this is certainly true of God, this is also true of people, generally speaking. Now, the fact that you're able to think of some exceptions to the points I'm about to make doesn't disprove the point. The points I'm about to make is that people act out of who they are. And I'm not saying that people cannot act and be deceptive. That's not the point. But rather, why does someone be generous? Assuming that they are genuine and not trying to manipulate people, a person acts generously because they are a generous person. A person acts in a stingy way because they are a stingy person. Why does someone show kindness? Because they're kind. Why does your boss lead your company with either wisdom or foolishness? Because he's either wise or foolish. Why does your uncle get angry all the time? Well, because he's an angry man. Now, some godforsaken therapist might say, no, he's not an angry man. He just acts in an angry way sometimes. No, that's not true. We act in our real lives because of who we are at a heart level. James 4 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Proverbs tells us, I think it's 4:24, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Why do you do the stuff you do? You do what you do because your heart is what it is, which is the reason why preaching aims to affect the heart, not just the mind, not just the intellect, not just to think, oh, that's an interesting thought, I'll ponder that, but to actually try to move the person at a heart level. Why does Satan lie? Satan lies because he is a liar. The opposite is true to a much greater degree concerning God. Why does God do good things to us? Because he is good. Why does he give to us? Because he is a giving God. Why is he kind to us? Because he is kind. Why does he cast the wicked into hell? Because he is just. God shows mercy because he is merciful. God shows grace and kindness because he is gracious and kind. God acts with justice because he is just. We could go on all day with examples of this. In verse 2, David is praising God because he is rejoicing in God. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. Let's press this point further. I will sing praise to your name. Have you considered the names of God? God has many names described in the Bible. They have meanings. I have 15 listed here. The first one in my notes is Yahweh. The personal name of God, often translated as Lord with all caps in English translations. It signifies God's eternal, self-existent nature. The eternally existent one, his covenant relationship with his people, Yahweh. Number two, Elohim. Elohim is a generic term for God in Hebrew. It emphasizes God's power and might as the creator and ruler of the universe. Oftentimes, these names will be stacked up. You'll have multiple names all combined together. You've heard the expression, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an example of that. Number three, El Shaddai, which is translated God Almighty. It emphasizes God's sovereignty, sufficiency, and ability to fulfill his promises. Adonai, translated as Lord or Master. It denotes God's authority and lordship over all of creation. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The name highlights God's provision and faithfulness, particularly seen in the story of Abraham and Isaac from Genesis 22, with the ram caught in the bushes when Abraham went to sacrifice on the mountain and the Lord told him to sacrifice his son. And then when he went to slay to kill his son there on the altar, the Lord stopped his hand. An angel of the Lord stopped his hand and said that the Lord will provide. And look, there's a lamb. Number six, Jehovah Rapha, Lord who heals. This name reveals God as a healer of physical, emotional, or spiritual ailments. We pray that the Lord would heal us because we believe God can heal. It's not just an Old Testament thing. James tells us this as well. If anyone is sick, let the call for the elders to come and anoint him with oil and pray for this person. Sometimes sins cause sickness as well. You ever talk to a GI doctor about the effects of stress? Whether it's your own sin causing the stress or someone else's sin against you causing stress? The list of health problems that find their root in stress is a very long list. But God can heal. Number seven, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. This name signifies God's victory and protection in battles, both physical and spiritual. Number eight, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. This name signifies God is the source of peace, the one who brings harmony and wholeness to his people. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. This name signifies God's sovereignty over all heavenly and earthly powers, including armies and nations. El Elyon, Most High God. This name points to God's supremacy and exaltation over all other gods and powers. When we say gods, we mean there are other spiritual forces in this universe besides just God. When we write the word gods with an S on it, we use a lowercase g. We're not referring to the one true living God. We're referring to other heavenly beings, which are often shorthand described as angels or demons. The Bible tells us that false gods are idols that are worshipped by other religions, that those are false gods, and that behind those false gods are demons. Which is the reason why if you have come out of other religions or other religious backgrounds, and let's say you used to be a Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or anything else, you used to be a follower of an alternate religion and you used to pray to your gods, and those gods used to do stuff. Suppose you were into voodoo, witchcraft, Santeria, something like that, and you had your little idols that you prayed to, and when you prayed, stuff happened. When you put curses on people, stuff happened to those people. Yeah, that stuff happened because behind those alternate religions are demons, and those demons are real, and they have the ability to afflict people. But what this name points out is that the God Most High is over all of that. He has authority over them. You can pray to him against these false gods. Number 12. I'm going to practice this one in my head before I try and say it because it's hard. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. If you know the name Robert Murray McShane, Robert Murray McShane wrote a poem about this name of God. And it's very good, and especially it's even better if you can say that word, Tsidkenu. Tsidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. This name emphasizes God's role as the source of righteousness and justice. Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. This name signifies God's presence among his people, dwelling with them and never leaving them. Number 14. Abba. It's an Aramaic term for father. This name reflects the intimate relationship that believers have with God as their father and them as his beloved children. And last but not least, Emmanuel, God with us. This name refers to the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, signifying his presence and salvation among humanity. So when this Psalm 9, verse 2 says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. It's great to occasionally stop and consider the name and names of God. Who is God? Well, his name points to his character and who he is. And so we've taken a moment now to briefly mention 15 of those. It's much more common in other types of churches, other denominations. They'll sing songs about the names of God. I don't know. Raise your hand if you came from a charismatic background where they talked a lot about the names of God. Okay? Raise your hand if you have been in a Reformed church for, let's say, 3 years where we don't really talk about the names of God very much. Okay, so This is the first time I've ever made a list like this and included it in a sermon. Moving forward, point number two, remember God's justice. Remember God's justice. Verse 3 says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. You have maintained, for you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. You have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. Here in this middle section, or this second point, remember God's justice, David is very bold in crying out to God for rescue from his enemies, who are also not only his own enemies, but they're enemies of God. Verse 3 says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. Please be careful in your own prayers about pronouncing people as enemies of God. Please ask yourself your motives in these prayers. Obviously, a Christian is a person who's been reconciled to God, and a non-Christian is someone who needs to be reconciled to God. And the Bible does speak in these black and white categories. You're either a friend of God or an enemy of God. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. You're either in or you're out. And if you're in, you're a child of God. And if you're out, you're an enemy of God. But I'm not really talking about that dichotomy right now. I'm talking about you and your personal relationships with other people, many of which claim to be Christians. So please consider your enemies for a second. We're just going to do some real talk for a moment. Why? We're not going to act like you don't have any enemies. Everybody has enemies. At least if you've ever stood for anything in your life, you have enemies. And those might be for righteous causes. And then other people have enemies for other reasons. So ask, why do you hate that person? What are your motives or your reasons for hating that person? Is it because they have better grades than you? Is it because they're your class rival and you wanted to be first? You wanted to have the top performance in your school and someone else is better than you. So every time you see them and they come in, you're like, oh, I hate that person. Do you hate someone because they're better looking than you? Do you hate someone because they got the person, you know, you hate that woman because she got the guy that you wanted? Or you hate someone because they're more popular than you, they have all the friends, or they have a better personality, and you're the quiet introvert, and you wish that you were more pleasant to be around, and so you hate the people that are nice. If that sounds psychotic, yeah, it is. But that's not to say people are not that way. People are that way. I'm sure we all know them. Perhaps you hate someone in your workplace because he got the promotion that you wanted. You wanted that position. And now you see that person and you're upset because you should be in that position, but now you have to say yes, sir, to your new boss that you wanted it. You wanted to be that person yourself. Or maybe you're hating someone because that person has the life that you feel as though you deserve. Or maybe it's because their career is turning out well and yours isn't. Many of our enemies are based on reasons that are nothing more than the flesh. There's selfish, carnal, fleshly reasons for why we don't like someone or dislike that person. Nothing spiritual about it, nothing God-honoring about your motives. There are ungodly reasons. These are ungodly reasons to set your heart against someone. Jealousy, rivalry, dissension, envy, bitterness. These things are all listed as the works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. We're to put those things to death. Not to coddle them, not to say, hey, I understand how you feel. Your feelings are valid. No, we're to put that to death. But there is a category for biblical enemies. What is an enemy? A biblical enemy is someone who has set themselves against God. not just someone who has a different denominational opinion than you. Oh, that person who left our church to go be charismatic. Oh, wow. It's a shame that they left the faith. Now they're at the King's Church. That's ridiculous. That thought process should never occur in our minds. When we see any of the large number of people that have left our church to go to other churches, we should say, hey, I'm glad to see you. When we see people who, well, when I see people who were on the other half of the church split from 3.5 years ago, what's once happened to me, we were at the candlelight thing down at the church down in Gramercy area, and I saw someone from the other half of the church split, and I saw her from, like, I saw the back of her head, so I walked up to her, and I said, hey, and then I gave her a big hug before she even realized it was me, and she was very startled. We didn't have a long conversation, but nevertheless, it was that greeting. Now, I've not always done that well with this. There have been other people who were involved in that same conflict who I saw or heard that they were at a certain mega conference and was like, great, I don't want to see that person. Well, why do I feel that way? Well, I have real reasons for feeling that way. It's like they actually did just destroy a huge part of my life. It wasn't just imagined. But nevertheless, what does the Bible even say to how we relate to our enemies? Well, we should love our enemies. And those people aren't enemies of God. They just got caught up in something that was really unfortunate. But a biblical enemy is someone who sets themselves against God. Further, the Bible speaks much of people like this who oppress other people by wielding their power in a way that harms others. These are not always authority figures, but they are people who, in one way or another, get some level of ability or authority to extend their ability to cause harm to other people besides just themselves. So people who have an outsized impact on harming others, these people are often addressed in the Psalms and others as those who oppress others. Now, I'm not using that word in like Summer of Love 2020 oppression type language. I'm not referring to this through a Marxist framework. I'm talking about actual oppression, not just statistical disparities based on life choices. But there are people out there who have decision-making authority. They have the ability to say, hey, you know what? We're going to go to war. Our country is going to go to war with another country. And the next thing you know, there's just like random people from this other country whose houses are getting bombed. And they're like, what did we ever do to deserve this? Well, they probably didn't even think that because suddenly it wasn't their problem anymore. But on much more local levels, there are people who have decision-making authority. They can make your life miserable, whether they be a boss or someone in the workplace. They have some level of power or ability to leverage types of things in order to just wreck people, just for the fun of it. And God hates that. Further, biblical enemies are people who glorify sin and dishonor God. Instead of glorifying God, they glorify sin. Instead of honoring God, they honor sin. They elevate those things which are wicked, and God hates that. So let me ask, how do you pray for your enemies? How do you pray for people who are like that? Because there's lots of people like that. How do you love your enemies while also affirming God's justice? Well, the answer is to pray for their repentance. Pray for your rescue from their oppression. That is not unbiblical. And if you think that's unbiblical, you clearly have never read the Psalms. Rescue me, deliver me, hear me when I cry. That's over and over again, just in the first like 7 or 8 Psalms that we've gone through together. It's not biblical to say, oh, you just have to stay in this horrible situation, experiencing, let's say, your son doing a kingdom overthrow. You just have to sit there and let him do that to you. No. David cries out for deliverance. He cries out for rescue from God. And God assures him, typically it's at the end of the psalm, but he assures him that there will be a reckoning. So number one, pray for repentance. Pray for number two, pray for your rescue from the oppression. Number three, pray for God's justice and righteous judgment. Talked about this a few weeks ago, that the bottom line is this: the reality of the situation is literally a turn or burn scenario. If this person doesn't repent of their sins, they will be cast into hell. And we would really, it would be nice if they didn't go to hell for their own sake. So God, please turn their heart to you. Cause them to repent. Cause them to stop it with this wickedness, this evil life. Now, let's consider a question, which is, of these prayers that have been prayed here in this psalm, which of these will be answered? Of the prayers which I've just listed for you now, which of these prayers will be answered? Prayers for the repentance, prayer for rescue from oppression, prayer for God's justice and righteous judgment. Well, we're going to continue reading. But verse 9 kind of answers at least some of this. It says, the Lord also, you can move to the next point. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who trust you, who seek you. So embrace God's protection. Sometimes, because I could probably trace the theological lineage of where this, the history of ideas, like where stuff comes from. And if you're of the type of mindset that thinks, well, I need to just really soak in the persecution and just saturate in this instead of fleeing from it. If I talked to you for long enough, we could probably get to the root of why you think that way, whether it's a history of ideas thing, we used to attend this certain type of church where they taught this way of thinking, or you read certain books that came from a certain line of thinking, or your family was a certain way. We could get to the root of what that's all about. But the reason I'm addressing this is, number one, it's in the text, but number two, because some of us think this way. And this is a super spirituality, which is more holy than the Bible. And I say that tongue in cheek. It's not actually more holy. You can't be more holy than God. It's a fake spirituality to say that you have to not seek refuge in times of oppression. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Embrace God's protection. I had a conversation with we'll just go public with this. I started a new job 2 weeks ago, so I'm now a bivocational pastor. So Matt, if you're watching this, I take it back. I told my boss, I'm probably not going to announce this publicly. Why? Well, I have reasons for that. But I was talking to him about a situation, and he said, Andy, it is not godly to just sit there and take unjustified attack. That's dishonoring to God. That attack, that is ungodly, and it is not a godly thing to just sit there and just take it. And I heard those words, and I'm still wrestling with that, because that's not how I was raised. That's not how I grew up. The way I grew up was if you get in trouble at school, you get in double trouble at home. Now, throwing off the possibility that maybe an authority figure could be wrong, or maybe there's a person who doesn't actually have authority, who is attempting to assert themselves in, put themselves in a place of authority. And so you've got this corruption and distortion of justice, and then literally turning the world upside down in order to just be awful. So this is something that I'm wrestling through. He gave me a certain book, told me I need to read it. So I ordered it right then and there. It arrived the next day and I haven't begun reading it yet. But nevertheless, this is something that I'm grappling with, because there's massive implications for this. Literally turns your life upside down when you're used to functioning, or turns your life right side up when you're used to functioning in an upside down world. to embrace God's protection, that you don't actually have to just sit there and take verbal and emotional and psychological abuse. So embrace God's protection. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. So I listed a couple questions, a prayer requests a moment ago, and I said to consider which of these prayers will be answered. Pray for their repentance, pray for your rescue, pray for God's justice and righteous judgment. And then I said, which of these would God answer? Well, verse 9 clearly addresses the middle one of those. Pray for your rescue from their oppression. But sometimes your rescue from their oppression might actually involve you standing up, literally stand up out of the chair and say, you know what? I need to leave this situation right now. I need to walk out of the room. This is not healthy for either of us. And it's not healthy for you to continue piling up your sin debt that you're one day going to answer for. So I'm going to protect you from that judgment. You don't say all of this, but just for the three of you who struggle with this type of reality, you think through this thought pattern so that next time it happens, you can put a stop to it and say, you know what? I need to go. Sometimes the Lord's refuge for the oppressed involves their taking action. Usually it does. It's rare when God strikes the person down with like a heart attack in the middle of their attacking you. Usually it's going to involve you taking personal responsibility to take actual physical steps. We're all good. Just a little loss of balance involving a stroller, but nobody fell down. Embrace God's protection. I could go off on all, there's all these systems and structures that God has designed. When they function properly, God has built these things in to provide help and rescue and oppression and protection. When they function properly, whether we're talking like a police and judicial system, or whether we're talking church discipline, or talking about all kinds of other things, but that assumes that those systems are functioning properly. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. When they're not functioning properly, then you have double the trouble that you had when they're functioning in a healthy way. We do not live in that millennial kingdom where things are as they should be. We live in a world which a lot of things are really broken. So if you have like is it Pollyanna or a Mary Poppins type mentality of like, oh, everything is wonderful. It's not. The world is broken. And you need to have categories in your mind, for there can be very, very deep, very, very real problems that are a lot worse than anything that you would care to entertain. Now, I know that most of you were actually not raised in that sort of shelter type world. So you're like, yeah, Andy, I know the world's way worse than you know it is. Let's keep moving. After number 3, embrace God's protection, number 4 is recall God's works. Recall God's works. I didn't want to make every single point be remember God's this, remember God's this. So I have like embrace God's protection, remember, recall God's works, remember God's justice, and proclaim God's greatness. So recall God's works. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When David says Zion, what is he talking about? Let me just, somebody raise your hand and tell me what Zion is referring to when King David is using the term. Somebody, anybody. You said God's people? Let's try again. Chris? Not right here. Anais? Jerusalem. Okay, within Jerusalem. Let's get more specific. What's that? The Temple Mount. Okay, so it's a certain part of Jerusalem. Mount Zion. It's a certain spot. So if you're ever at, I guess they sold it and they're tearing it down. In Orlando, there used to be a place called the Holy Land Experience, which had the second largest model of the city of Jerusalem. Like literally this model is the size of this room. So like you could walk around and be like, oh, so that's what the Temple Mount looked like. And the largest one is in Jerusalem in the museum, the Israeli Museum or whatever it's called. And that one's bigger. But nevertheless, if you see like in your Bible, you've got like maps and charts and stuff, you'll see a diagram or a map of Jerusalem. That's what these models look like, except those were physical, and that's just a picture in your Bible. But nevertheless, looking at Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem from the side or the top or whatever, there's actually a Mount Zion. And that's a place. It's a shorthand for a place. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. The idea that the Lord actually dwells in a certain place. Well, it dwells in the temple, Mount Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. What would it have been like to praise the Lord who dwells in Zion? Well, that could be possibly remembering his own praise of the Lord in the temple. You remember those times. Remember that worship service? We were gathered together with the saints in the house of God, and we were praising the Lord. Remember those times. Perhaps he was there in the cloud of witness, the glory cloud came down, and he's like, whoa, God is here with us. Not like in, you know, sprinkles coming through the air conditioning system, but like really, this is really happening. God is really here with us. Remember that. Declare his deeds among the people. Remember the things that God did with us, among us, in us, for us. Remember those things. Remember those times when you're still considering verse 9 and 10. Remember God's works for you when you're looking for God's protection to come. God, you helped me in the past. I need help now. You rescued me in the past. I need rescue now. You intervened in my life in the past. I need intervention now. Recall God's works. You'll be glad to know this point is not nearly as long or developed as points 1 and 2. Because it is 11:50. Point number 5. Affirm God's judgment. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. So we've got this whole scenario, this whole type of dynamic of there's wickedness happening, and King David is crying out to God for rescue from that, and then he remembers the works that God has done in the past, and then he remembers, and he affirms, and he says, yes, Lord, to God's avenging blood. He remembers them. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. So he's doing both at the same time. He's leaning into God and crying out for rescue and help and deliverance, like actual rescue, not just theoretical. But he's doing that while he's also remembering the God of his salvation. Lord, you've saved my soul from sin. Now I'm going to need some help for this body. The nations have sunk down in their pit, in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment that he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That's the outcome. That's the bottom line. Even if you don't experience the type of rescue that you're praying for and hoping for and looking for and needing in this life, I mean, I do think that it actually could be available, but it might require taking some steps that you don't want to take. Even if that never happens, there is an ultimate judgment. There is an ultimate reconciliation. There is an ultimate justice, which is the wicked being cast into hell. Individuals in a small scale, as well as nations, large groups of people that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. There's a verse somewhere in here, and I did not make a note of it, and I don't see it right now, but I know it's here, and I meant to make a comment on it, and that is, there's something about cities that will perish or cities that will be forgotten. I think that was in the first point, number 2. Yeah, verse 6, sorry. Oh, enemies, destructions are finished forever. and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. That's thematically connected to this section, so that's why it came to mind again. But there are cities that have been wiped off the map. And if you don't know of those, it's because they've been forgotten. But if you go on some kind of tour of the Holy Land or go through the Middle East, you'll see just a whole lot of sand and a whole lot of desert. But if you get an archaeology book, you'll find like, oh, you see that mound of rocks over there? That's Tell Dan. Well, that's Tell this or Tell that. And they're not saying like, go tell somebody. They're saying that a tell is a pile of rocks that had a civilization there. And then underneath of that pile was another civilization. And underneath of that was another civilization. But at some point, the whole thing stopped and everybody died and it got kind of destroyed. There's just a lot of those, especially in these places that are described in the Bible as being places that the Lord is going to annihilate. Believe it or not, a whole bunch of them have been wiped off the map. And it takes a lot of homework. It takes a lot of research and digging and archaeology to even discern where these places are. And then oftentimes you'll have scholarly debate and archaeological debate, whether it's this one or this one. We're not really sure. There was the traditional site, but then some new archaeological findings have told us it actually might be this place instead. The Lord will judge the wicked, and this includes the nations that forget God. But the needy shall not always be forgotten. In your experience, when you are suffering, you may feel as though God has forgotten you. This verse should comfort you to remind you God has not forgotten you, even if in this moment you're feeling kind of very alone. The expectations of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Well, my question from the midpoint in the sermon was, which of these prayers will be answered? Well, a secondary question to that is, how many of these prayers are answered through the cross? Well, if we have a God of justice who punishes his enemies and he rescues his people, and he upholds his justice, how does all that happen? I told you on the front end, that only happens because of the cross. That happens because Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was incarnate. He came into the world and he lived a sinless life and he went to the cross to die as our sin-bearing substitute. He took our place. And on that cross, he died under the wrath of God that we deserved, in order to reconcile him to himself, in order to maintain God's justice and God's holiness, while also extending love, forgiveness, and mercy to God's people. So this same Jesus who saves the repentant sinner is the one who casts the wicked into hell. And if you're sitting here today and you're like, oh, I'm wicked, that's me. Yeah, that is you. But salvation is offered to you today. For the one who asked me about the Calvinism versus hyper-Calvinism and the free offer of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel is this: if you will believe in Jesus, you can be saved. Turn from your sin, look to Jesus, and be saved today. That's the free offer of the gospel. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's an open invite. Anyone who will come to Jesus can be forgiven of their sins. Now, you who continue to stand against the Lord, why? Why would you do that? Why would you perish? Why would you die in your sins? Why would you resist him? Please, I beg you, lay down your hostility, lay down your weapons, lay down your ego, your pride, and your sins. Those things which you are holding on to, which are standing in between you and coming to Jesus, lay those down. Put those down. Believe in Jesus today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for this Psalm, Psalm 9. And for in it, we see the character of God. We see his justice, his righteousness. We see David praising God for who he is and what he has done. We see David crying out for God to exercise his justice and to rescue him from the wicked. And we see him affirming that God will judge the wicked. Lord, I pray that you would guide us, give us wisdom, help us to know how to apply this in various situations, to embrace the protection which you have designed for us, and that you don't want us to live lives of just getting beat up for no reason. Lord, please guide us, give us wisdom. Help us to regularly, frequently speak of the work of Christ to save sinners, to call our enemies to repentance. Help us not to have fleshly, worldly, carnal, or stupid reasons for having certain people as our enemies, but rather that we would only count people as enemies who you consider as enemies, and that we would seek to see them saved, that they would become friends, friends of God, and brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, please give us wisdom in all of these things. I pray for the salvation of the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.